Takes me a few minutes to get set up. So we've just went past Christmas, and this is a theme that is talked about at Christmas time a whole lot. But it's a theme that I like thinking about and talking about all year long. And why God became human. Why did he become one of us? That's the question that I ask, especially when we think of who God was before he became a human. The glorious form or body that he had that was not flesh. We get glimpses of that in Daniel chapter 10 and in Joshua chapter 5, of the glorious, beautiful, radiant Jesus who caused people to fall at his feet, as Daniel did and as John the Revelator did later. But why did he take on human form? Why did he give that up? And that's our topic today. And this C.S. Lewis quote, "The Son of God became man to enable men to become sons of God." And that's what our scripture in John 1:14 said. I'll turn this thing on. There we go. Okay. So, a favorite author of mine, and maybe of some of yours, said this, and I think this is very pertinent to our subject today. "The Son of God, heaven's glorious commander, was touched with pity for the fallen human race. His heart was moved with infinite compassion as the woes of the lost world rose up before him, but divine love had conceived a plan whereby man might be redeemed." The Son of God in heaven could not be happy with the suffering and the lost human race. He was moved with empathy, with pity, with sorrow for what we would be having to go through. This is where his mind was. And so what was he willing to do? There's four aspects that I'm going to talk about today of what he was willing to do and what he did do. There are probably many more, and I know that we'll be studying those many more throughout eternity. But these are the four that I'm going to talk about today. Number one, reconnect fallen humanity to God. When Adam and Eve fell, the umbilical cord was cut. Their life source was separated from God. He came to reestablish that. Number two, becoming one of us. This is how he did it, to become a human, so that people would be able to see and hear God, so that they could speak the same language, or so that God would speak our language. Number three, John 1:14, what we just read, to reveal the truth of God's character and of his glory. And number four, defeating death, and also defeating the works of the devil. Those are the four aspects we're going to look at today. First, that fallen humanity may be connected to unfallen humanity. Think first Adam, think new Adam. The Son of God became man to enable men to become sons and daughters of God. That's a reason, one reason that he did that. To connect us back to God. Now I'm going to read some scriptures here that are beautiful, that convey the promise of that coming Savior, who we know has already come. But these are beautiful and they need to be read again and again and again. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good." Isaiah 9, "For unto us a child is born, Unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. And in Luke, when Jesus took the scroll, and here's what he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." This was the year of the Jubilee, I believe. And we just talked about donating to Liberty, for the foundation of Liberty. Jesus came to give us liberty. He came to set us free from the enemy. And here in Matthew, "She will give birth to a son, and you shall name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." From their sins. "Behold, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. So Jesus came to be one of us. He came to share in our humanity. He left what he was. The Father's side, the angels, everything that Jesus was, he left to become one of us in our world. Number two, beholding God. What we read today for the opening scripture, "The Word became flesh and made his home among us. And therefore, since this children share in flesh and blood, he also shared the same things in the same way." I want to comment a little bit on this, because John, the apostle, when he wrote this, he's reflecting back to Exodus. And he's reflecting back to the Israelites being set free. And after they had built the tabernacle, in Exodus chapter 40, verse 34 and 35. Jesus said, let me go back. Jesus said, or not Jesus, but in Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 and 35, the tabernacle is being dedicated. And as it's being dedicated, no one could go in. Moses could not go in there. The Shekinah glory was in there. God's presence was in there. And Moses could not go in there, nor could anyone else. It was too much for anyone to handle. No one could go in there, period. And I'm going to say that that was the pre-incarnate Christ as well. But nobody could go in there. So what is John saying when he's reflecting back on that? "The Word became flesh and made his home among us." What John is reflecting on is he is reflecting on the fact that we couldn't see God then. That was the tabernacle. The word "dwelt" in the Greek is the equivalent to the word "tabernacle" in the New Testament. We could translate that very easily by saying, "The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory." So now John is saying, when we're looking at Jesus, we can go in there, we can look at the glory of God. We can see it. It's right there in front of us. It's in our faces. This is the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. "We have seen his glory, glory like that of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth." Now, he did this, which is what we'll get to a little bit later, to destroy the one who holds the power over death, the devil, by dying. This was another reason, but I wanted to put this in here because God's goodness defeats death and it defeats the devil. The glory of God. Okay, so God is, he comes to us as a human. And he speaks to us in our language. He learns the language. He learns the culture. He learns what we're like. He grew in stature and wisdom as a human. Has anyone ever heard of the Wycliffe Bible translators? Okay, they do a wonderful work. They're all over the world, Southeast Asia, Africa, wherever there's a community of people that don't have the Bible in their language. Most of them are dialects of other languages. But they go there and they translate the Bible, beginning with the New Testament, into their dialect or their language so that they will have the Word of God. So they go there and they learn the customs of the people, they learn the language of the people, and then they translate the Bible into the way that they talk, the way that they communicate. This is what God did for us. And here's an example of that, and it's a very simple example. This is taken from Hawaiian pidgin, is what it's called. And it's a slang that the Hawaiians used to use many, many years ago, maybe 100 years ago or something, but this is how they talk. And so this was translated for them in their Bible, this way. And I'm going to read it. God went get so plenty love and aloha fo da people inside the world that he went send me his one and only boy so that everybody that trust me no get cut off from God but get the real kind life that stay to the max forever. So the Wycliffe Bible translators translated this, John 3:16, so that the people of this dialect could understand it and get it in their own language, in their own minds. This is what God does for us by becoming human. Now, there is this blood connection, and I want to elaborate on this, because once he became one of us, he shares the same blood, the same DNA. Jesus has the same DNA as you and I. Jesus has the same DNA of the entire human race from beginning to end. That wasn't the case before he became one of us. Now here's some scripture. Instead of this, of his own free will, he gave up all he had and took the nature of a servant. He became like a human being and appeared in human likeness. What a sacrifice that he made just in doing that. Just in becoming one of us before he gets to the cross. He sacrificed what he was in heaven. But he also has the DNA of God. God was his father. He did not have a human father. God was his father. But he had a human mother, so he has our DNA, and he has the DNA of the Father as well. He reflects the brightness of God's glory and is the exact likeness of God's own being, sustaining the universe with his powerful word. After achieving forgiveness for the sins of human beings, he sat down in heaven at the right side of God, the supreme power. I'm going to say this. God is like Jesus. God has always been like Jesus. And there's never been a time that God was not like Jesus. They are one and the same. Not as individuals, but in character and in the way that they act about everything. They are the same. There's no difference. As the character of Jesus is installed in humanity, it is as though his blood runs through our veins as we accept him. And this verse says just that. I have been put to death with Christ on his cross, so that it is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. This life that I live now, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave his life for me. Do you see that? And here's something that we need to say about revealing God's character. It came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. Jesus did not come to destroy. He did not come to condemn the world. He came to save it. And he is revealing in his life and in his actions and in his words the exact nature and representation of God the Father. Let us never forget that. Exactly. That's what Jesus is not. Now, they thought he was going to be that kind of power. They thought that he was going to deliver them from the Romans by physical force and hurling lightning bolts and leveling whoever he needed to level and feed the armies of Jerusalem, because he already proved that he could do all of these miracles by feeding 5,000 people, etc. But here's a quote from an encyclopedia. According to Hebrew texts, it was believed that humans' time on earth was temporary. It was to be replaced by God's triumph over all human sins and the establishment of God's everlasting kingdom. They believed that this apocalypse, or end to the earthly world, would be brought about by a Messiah. Well, we kind of think that too. But many Jews were awaiting this Messiah to deliver them from Roman rule and their earthly burdens. For some, this Messiah was Jesus of Nazareth. And here's another quote that I want to read about this subject. Though the disciples were close about him, and his words seemed specially addressed to them, yet they were also designed to reach the hearts and consciences of the mixed crowd there assembled. At every large gathering of this kind, the people still expected that Jesus would make some great display of power in regard to the new kingdom of which he had spoken. This was their expectation. The believing Jews looked for him to free them from the yoke of bondage and reinstate them in their ancient glory, but in his Sermon on the Mount, Christ disappointed their hopes of earthly glory. He opened his discourse by stating the principles that should govern his kingdom of divine grace as contained in the several Beatitudes. Do you hear what he's saying? His kingdom is a kingdom of love. His kingdom is not one of force and coercion. His kingdom is one of loving God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and loving your neighbor as yourself. His kingdom is not about establishing my kingdom so that I can be elevated above everyone else. This is what they were thinking, but Jesus showed them, or was trying to show them, another kingdom. This is one of the reasons why he came. And another quote, while the Jews desired the advent of the Messiah, they had no true conception of his mission. They did not seek redemption from sin, but deliverance from the Romans. They looked for the Messiah to come as a conqueror, to break the oppressor's power, and exalt Israel to universal dominion. Thus, the way was prepared for them to reject the Savior. This is what they were looking for. But that's not one of the reasons why Jesus came. Jesus became a human to show us what God is like. And you can see that in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection. You can see what God is like. That what he was God in the flesh. And another quote, but the people did not choose to receive this statement of divine truth. Jesus had done the very work which prophecy had foretold that the Messiah would do. But they had not witnessed what their selfish hopes pictured as his work. Christ had indeed once fed the multitude with barley loaves, but in the days of Moses, Isaac had been fed with manna. Israel had been fed with manna 40 years, and far greater blessings were expected from the Messiah. They had big expectations, but they were pointed in the wrong direction because they did not understand his character. They didn't get his character. Their dissatisfied hearts queried why, if Jesus could perform so many wondrous works as they had witnessed, could he not give health, strength, and riches to all his people, free them from their oppressors, and exalt them to power and honor? Could he not have done that? Is that the power of God? No, it's not the power of God. The fact that he claimed to be the sent of God and yet refused to be Israel's king was a mystery which they could not fathom. His refusal was misinterpreted. Many concluded that he dared not assert his claims because he himself doubted as to the divine character of his mission. Thus they opened their hearts to unbelief, and the seed which Satan had sown bore fruit of its kind in misunderstanding and defection. Where are we today? Let's notice what he didn't do. He didn't call fire down from heaven. He didn't come down from the cross. He could have. He didn't yield to temptation. He didn't use physical force or coercion. Some might cite the one instance of the temple cleansing, but I would remind everyone that it is only John that mentions the whip, and it is in reference to the sacrificial animals. So that's just something to think about. And here's the character of Jesus, what he did do. He fed the hungry. He healed the sick. He cast out demons. He turned water into wine. He walked on water. He ate with sinners, zealots, and hated tax collectors alike. And he raised people from the dead. I'm going to read this again. He reflects the brightness of God's glory and is the exact likeness of God's own being, sustaining the universe with his powerful word. After achieving forgiveness for the sins of all human beings, he sat down in heaven at the right side of God, the supreme power. He says exactly. And that word means the exact imprint, the stamp of God. And here's another place where Jesus said this. And this is we need to remember this. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, for so long a time, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? The one who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? God is like Jesus. He's always been like Jesus, and there's never been a time when he wasn't like Jesus. Number four. But before I read number four, I want to read something from Christ Object Lessons, page 415. And I found this quite interesting. I know some of us here have read this many times, but I'm going to read it anyway. It is the darkness of misapprehension of God that is enshrouding the world. Men are losing their knowledge of His character. It has been misunderstood and misinterpreted. At this time, a message from God is to be proclaimed, a message illuminating in its influence and saving in its power. His character is to be made known, and to the darkness of the world is to be shed the light of His glory, the light of His goodness, mercy, and truth. Jesus, through Jesus, we saw His glory. The last rays of merciful light, the last message of mercy to be given to the world is a revelation of His character of love. The children of God are to manifest His glory through to manifest the life of Jesus. In their own life and character, they are to reveal what the grace of God has done for them. This is something that I think we should be reflecting upon every day. God's character has been misaligned. God's character has been misinterpreted. God the Father is often viewed as this dictatorial type of tyrannical person hurling lightning bolts down on people. Jesus said, you don't know what kind of spirit you're from if you want to do that. Let's get that out of our minds. Number four, defeating the works of the devil. I'm sure we can all see the works of the devil. We see every day the suffering, the sin, the misery, the death, the diseases that are going on all around us. That's the work of the devil. Since the children, as he calls them, are people of flesh and blood, Jesus himself became like them and shared their human nature, and he did this so that through his death he might destroy the devil, who has the power over death, and in this way set free those who were slaves all their lives because of their fear of death. In 1 John, it also says that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. That's a purpose. The works of the devil have put humanity in a bad situation, one of which there is no way out of, unless he became one of us, and unless he reconnected us to himself, and unless he defeated the works of the devil. Those things are necessary, and only the Son of God could do that. But imagine his love being so infinite that he was willing to give up what he was in order to become one of us. And back to the blood connection, which I've read this already, and I'm going to skip it. In Romans, in Acts, and then Romans, it says, but God raised him from death, setting him free from its power because it was impossible that death should hold him prisoner, talking about Jesus. Jesus did not have a sinful bone or hair on him anywhere. Sinlessness does not die. It cannot. He gave up his life voluntarily. And for we know that Christ has been raised from the dead and will never die again. Death will no longer rule over him. And so because he died, sin has no power over him. And now he lives his life in fellowship with God. In the same way you are to think of yourselves as dead, so far as sin is concerned, but living in fellowship with God through Christ Jesus. And I put this in here because, mostly because I just love the word indestructible life when it comes to Jesus, who has become a priest not by a legal regulation about physical descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. Power under, not a power over. A power of love, loving your neighbor as yourself. A power of loving God with all your heart. A power of caring for the sick and the poor and the widows and the orphans. This is the power of Jesus. This is the power of God. And it is indestructible. And I put this quote up here because this is the way that I look at it. And this is a really good quote, I think. But first let's read Colossians 1:14 so that we know what we're talking about. And it says, talking about Jesus, well, let me just read 13:2. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. And this quote is commenting on that. We have redemption through Christ's blood, and this redemption is the forgiveness of sins. But the blood is the life. Therefore, Colossians 1:14 really tells us that we have redemption through Christ's life. But does not the Scripture say that we are reconciled to God by the death of His Son? It does. And that is just what is here taught. Christ gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity. He gave Himself for our sins. In giving Himself, He gives His life. In shedding His blood, He pours out His life. But in giving up His life, He gives it to us. It is the receiving of Christ's life as we are baptized into His death that reconciles us to God, that reconnects the umbilical cord, that reestablishes us with a new Adam. We are now His progeny. He was called Everlasting Father. We are now His children. And that's what John 1:14 says. You have the right, every one of you, to become children of God. The life of Christ is indestructible. Dying in Him is life eternal. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life because of me will find it. Do you hear that? We have to give up our life. The greatest battle we fight is the one battling ourselves. It just wants to hang on to everything, and we struggle to give it up. But Jesus, with His life in us, will remove it if we let Him, if we choose to. Death to self, we are buried with Christ in baptism. We give up our life's blood. So back to these four. Humanity has been offered a new Adam in Jesus, new creation. We become His progeny, a new bloodline. We are a new race. If you are sons and daughters of God, you are no longer of the fallen human race. You are a member of the God and His family. We may now share the same DNA as God in the flesh. We may see, hear, and understand Him, because He came and He spoke our language, and He still does. It's a reason. Humanity has the opportunity to live the same type of life because His blood flows through our veins. Doesn't it? This is a revelation of the truth of God's character. Jesus is that revelation. His blood flows through our veins. His life dwells in us. Humanity may choose to not be subject to death or separation from God. It is a choice. We have the freedom to choose. But God cries out for each one of us to choose Him, because He knows the suffering that we go through. He knows the problems that we face. He knows the misery that is upon us. And He wants to transform our lives into a life like His. It's His desire to do so. And Jesus came to share the same flesh and blood. He came to defeat the devil. And He did. He defeated the devil on the cross. He defeated the devil through a power of love. He didn't use a sword. He didn't use the armies of heaven, the angels. He defeated him by living a life of love and helping everyone out, providing for their needs and taking care of humanity. That's how He defeated the devil. That's not something that was thought of. How do you defeat an enemy? By the way Jesus lived. How is that done? His life was indestructible. And He gives us His life. He gives us His blood. We may see Him, we may hear Him, and we may understand Him now because He was one of us. He is one of us. And therefore, we may follow Him. So I'm going to comment here just a little bit on how that transition took place and the way that it happened. Dominion was given to Adam in Genesis 1:28. Dominion and authority, same kind of thing. Adam and Eve had dominion and authority over the whole earth. When they fell, Satan became the ruler of this world, and Jesus calls him the ruler of this world. But Jesus did what Adam failed to do. He overpowered sin and death and regained the authority of this world. If we read Matthew 28:18, when Jesus is going up to heaven, He says, "All authority has been given to me." After He lived His life, after He died on the cross, and on His way up, He said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." He took it back. He didn't do it through trickery. He didn't do it through deception. He didn't do it through physical force or power. He did it by the way He lived His life as a servant to everyone else. Who would think that someone could conquer in that manner? Christianity grew in the first couple of centuries at an exponential rate. Millions became Christians. Those who have faith in Him have the right to be His children under His rulership. When we profess Christ, when we accept Him into our lives, we are under His dominion and we are under His rulership. Summary. Jesus was, is, and will always be one of us. That's never going to change. Never. And He is the exact representation of the Father. God is like Jesus. He's always been like Jesus, and there's never been a time when He wasn't like Jesus. Jesus speaks our language, and He meets us where we are. He comes to us in the language we speak, in the culture that we live in the times, in our suffering, in every way. He meets us where we are. Oftentimes, we try to bring people to where we are. Jesus didn't bring us up to Him. He brought heaven down to us, but He came to us learning our language in the culture that He was born in, and He taught from that place. And that's what we do. We meet people where they are. We provide for their needs. And we meet them in the place that they live. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection reveal the pure character of God. That was God doing that. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. God gave up his life just as much as Jesus did. And Jesus overpowered Satan where Adam failed. He conquered him. He didn't yield to temptation. He just lived a life of love. And that's our example. So what is the answer? The answer is Jesus. The answer is dying to self. The answer is going to the cross ourselves and allowing ourselves that we struggle with to die. And he lives. He lives in us. He lives in us. He lives through us, and he lives for us. We are to be transformed into his image. Can we stand it? Can we go there? I pray that we can. And that is my prayer, brothers and sisters. So we can be transformed into the image of God more so than we have taken on already. I struggle, but thank God I have Jesus. So pray with me, please. Our Father in heaven, I want to thank you, Lord. I want to thank you for your wonderful, wonderful sacrifice of giving up your life in heaven, of giving up everything that was there and sacrificing that to become one of us, sacrificing your eternal form to become a human, and then to give your life or to sacrifice all of the suffering that you went through on this earth, and then to give your life in doing it. All of those sacrifices are great and they are many. And we do, I cannot thank you enough for what you've done. I cannot even fathom the depth of it all. But I know, Lord, you did it for each one of us here. You did it for the human race. You did it because of your love that is so deep and infinite that you could not stand or bear to be without us. And so you made a way for us to be with you, to bring us home. And so I leave this, Lord, in your hands, in the hands of our precious Savior and Creator, Jesus Christ. Amen.